We have a number of visitors with us, and we're glad you're with us. We who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior in this fellowship do not wait for altar calls or for some opportunity for overt manifestation of expression of our sins. We believe that any believer that has sin in his life is extremely unwise not to confess that sin before the Lord, and particularly is he unwise to come to a Bible study and harbor sin in his life. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to him is tremendously stymied. So we take a minute before we open the Bible, before we begin our study, to privately and personally confess our sins to the Lord so that we can enjoy maximum ministry of the Spirit. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the great joy of the Lord that is upon us as we enter into the thoughts of your mind, which are expressed in your written word, for the consciousness of identifying with you, the God of the universe, and with your Son, the Lord Jesus, through whom this cosmos exists, and through whom this cosmos holds together at this very moment. And we pray that our fellowship tonight will be one of edification and deeper knowledge of your plan. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 11, where we left off last week. If you are a visitor, we are in the midst of an historical study. We are, I don't know if my notes are still on here from last week or not. Looks like some good stuff on there going by. We are studying major periods of, they're not on there, of Old Testament history, and we are selecting stories that illustrate God's revelation of himself and what he is doing in time. You have come in a night when you are in the middle of an illustration of God revealing himself in the Old Testament. And we have not yet finished what I feel one of the aspects of himself that he is revealing in this story. So we pick up in the middle of the story where we left off last week, and then we'll talk about what he is revealing about himself. Context that we've broken in on is the context of Israel and Egypt at the rise of the 18th dynasty of the Egyptian pharaohs, the beginning of the new kingdom, which is really the beginning of imperial Egypt. It begins around 1580 BC with Ahmes I. By the time you get to verse 9, 10, and 11 and through there, you are in the reign of Thotmes I, or Ptolemies I, sometime he's called. Verse 11. They're fearful because Israel is multiplying. They had a power shortage, and all of a sudden they start reproducing kids all over. No television, and so they're having babies like mad. Verse 11, therefore did they set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they, meaning the children of Israel, or portions of them, did build for Pharaoh treasury cities, Pithom and Ramses. All right, last week we said Pithom. Okay, thank you. Pithom and Ramses equals, these were modernized names modernized name for, first one, Tel El Retabab. Tel El Retabab. The second city was a modernized name for Tanis or Zoan Avaris. That's very important in the dating of this book in the history. Now I'd like to show you another modernized name in the Old Testament to show you that this was customary among scribes and transcribers of scriptures. In Genesis 14:14, hold your finger here and let's go to Genesis 14:14. Genesis 14:14. All right, so let's get our think caps on now. Let's get our think caps on. Genesis 14 talks about Abraham. Talks about Abraham delivering Lot. Abraham came from where? Ur of? Where is Chaldees? Sumer or? What valley? Okay, so Abraham was from over here in the Mesopotamia Valley, from the city of Ur of the Chaldees. Ur in the land of the Chaldeans. In this passage, he is in Palestine. So he's come all the way around the Fertile Crescent. He is in Palestine. Lot has already made his choice for Sodom. He is in Sodom. And Abraham is going to go rescue Lot. He's out of Lot, so far out of fellowship. He becomes a captive of the first United Nations. Five nations over here decide they're going to come around and take part of this land. Lot goes, gets captured, and Abraham is going to pursue him. Abraham was born in Ur in what year? 2166 B.C. Which was in what period of Old Testament history? Patriarchal period, all right? The second period of our chart. We are now, we have five things that we're learning about each period. The first period was universal dealings. The scripture reference. Or pardon me, the dates. The next thing we were learning was CA 10,000 BC, the creation, to 2166, the birth of Abraham. Second period was the patriarchal period, which was 2166, birth of Abraham, to 1876. What's that date? Terminating date of patriarchal period is the time when Jacob goes to Egypt, 1876 BC. All right, the next period is the Egyptian period, which is the period we are now studying, which dates from 1876 to 1446, which terminal date is the Exodus. All right, that's where we are right now. Now, when we go, this universal dealings is Genesis 1 through 11, patriarchal period, Genesis 12 through, actually 47, but we carried it over 50 for purposes of memorization. So we're back in this period, and we're Abraham's still alive. Abraham dies at 175 or in 1996 B.C. All right, so Abraham's still alive. So you have to be, when you're talking about Abraham, you're in the time between 2166 and 1996 B.C., right? All right, let's read. 14. And when Abraham heard that his brother, the word brother in Hebrew is a term that can mean physical brother, cousin, uncle, anything almost, was taken captive, talk about Lot. He armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and he pursued them unto Dan. Whoops. What's out of chronology? What's the anachronism there? Dan isn't even born yet. There isn't any Dan yet. How could Abraham pursue these people to Dan? Was Dan around when Abraham? No. Dan is a son of whom? Jacob. Dan is the son of Jacob. Jacob isn't even born yet. No Dan, right? So where did he pursue them to? He pursued them to a region that when the Masoretes were incorporated, or some scribe along the way was writing up the text, they say, hey, if we use the ancient name, they won't know where it is. So we'll substitute for the ancient name, we'll substitute a modernized name, we'll substitute Dan. Okay? Now the same thing happens in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 11. And it's extremely important because the liberals want to use Pithom and Ramses to liberalize the date of the Exodus. When you liberalize the date of the Exodus, you destroy the chronology of the Old Testament. Now, I'll show you. I'm going to show you how we get the dates of the Old Testament. And there is absolutely no reason to destroy those dates. So I'm going to show you that, and this is going to be one of the big points, one of the big arguments. So that's why I'm trying to show you now. They're important. So, all right. So in Genesis 14, we have Dan as a modern place name for Laish. Dan as a modern place name for Laish. Exactly Laish that he chased them to. Is everybody clear now? In other words, Genesis 14:14 illustrates that sometimes the copiers, the scribes, possibly the Masoretes in this case, modernize a place name so it would be more thoroughly understood. All right? Let's read on. But the more they afflicted them, that is, the more the taskmasters that the Pharaoh had set up afflicted the Israelites, the more they grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all kind of service in the field. All of their servants wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Now, last week somebody asked me about the archaeological note at Pithom. There is an archaeological note. It's from Naval and Kyle, two archaeologists. 1883 was the one, the other was 1908, who were doing, archaeological excavations at Tel Eretaba, and they uncovered a structure that in the lower bricks were filled with good chopped straw, and it makes it a lot more easier to make a brick. But in the middle courses of this building, they had less straw, and then in the upper courses, they had bricks made with pure clay. And it's thought that that may be illustrative of what they're talking about in this verse. Okay, verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives. Now look, what is happening in Exodus 1 is that you have... there is selective editing about some historical points that are going to lead you to Moses in chapter 2. In the first couple of verses, you have reference to the 12 patriarchs and the fact that they died. Then you have reference to Joseph and a king rose who knew not Joseph, Omis the First, 1580. Then you have another king who is going to lay down a law to the Hebrew midwives. This is the king spoken of in verse 15. His name is Ptolemies the First. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 15. Two important things happen in Ptolemies' reign. He reigns approximately from 1539 to 1514 BC. The two important things that happen are one, Hatshepsut, and the other, Moses, who is born in 1527 B.C. Okay. Now, Ptolemiesville is very, very threatened. You want to remember that the 18th dynasty, within his generation almost, his father and his grandfather could tell him about the driving out of the Hyksos kings who had conquered Egypt for 200 years and who had been so favorable to the other Shemites, the Jews. And now the Egyptians have driven them out. And remember, they're walking totally from human viewpoint. And they're terribly fearful when they see this huge population explosion among the Jewish people. So he feels very threatened, and he can't stop it. So now he is going to try a very serious, a very devastating move. He is going to ask the midwives to kill all the male Hebrew children that are born and keep the female children as slaves. And this is Ptolemies 1, verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah and the other name was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of the midwife to the Hebrew woman, and you see them upon the stools, these were birth stools. Some of these have been uncovered. Apparently they had some pretty good, pretty good, is that the right word? They had some, what would you call that, bioengineering devices then, to aid medicinally and to aid in the hospitals. Bioengineering is a relatively new field in our universities. We have a young man at MIT from this fellowship who was majoring in bioengineering or was thinking about it. Well, let me take that back. He's not the one. He's majoring in, what is Wayne majoring in? Biophysics. No, it's another young man from this fellowship who was majoring in bioengineering here in the Denver area. And you learn how to make all these, you know, parts that they put in you, new heart, mechanical larynx, mechanical brain. I've been threatening my wife, told the doctor, next time I have to put my wife in the hospital, we're going to just tell you what we're going to do. We're just going to slit her from the neck all the way down and just put in a whole new inside. Maybe that'll straighten things up. Well, they had the birth stools that they used to help in the delivery. So he is advising these midwives, and apparently they were leaders of other midwives. And he says, now listen to this, if you see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then shall she live. Now that's pretty drastic. Now he's going to reap that. That Pharaoh will reap that in the 10th plague. All the firstborn of Egypt are going to die in the 10th plague. But it says in verse 17, the midwives feared God. Okay? Now that is a key word, verse 17. It's also found in verse 21. The word is feared. That word is yareh. It's like this. Yareh. Now yareh can either mean fear or reverence. And the idea with reverence is the idea awesome respect. Awesome respect. It's the kind of thing that we don't have nowadays. We don't have this. So it's hard to define this today because it's hard to find illustrations to tell what it is. This word is translated reverence in Psalm 11, or reverend, same word. I'll show it to you there. Let's look at Psalm 111, verse 9. It's an important word. It means reverential awe. This is translated reverent in Psalm 111:9. He sent redemption, he's speaking of Jehovah. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. It means the name of Jehovah connotates awesome respect to the point of reverence. In other words, you don't play lightly with the name of Jehovah. You don't take his name in vain in the sense that you attach his name to vanity. His name should never be attached to a vain project, is the idea in that verse. Now that is what these women had experienced. They had come to know what God was like and hence to reverence him. If you know what he's like and you respond to what you know, then this will be your attitude toward God. If you know what God is like and you reject what you know, then you will not have this attitude toward him. These women had this attitude toward God. By the way, that is why the word reverend is should never, never, never be used for a pastor. Never, never use that term toward a pastor. Call him a pastor or something like that if you want to give him a title. See? If you want your children, you talk about the pastor and you want your children to be respectful toward him and you want to encourage that, well, you say Pastor so-and-so. See? Don't call him reverend. Nobody's worthy of that title except the Lord. Kid called me up this week and says, hello, is the reverend there? Are you the reverend? And I says, well, not exactly. I said, if you want to talk to the reverend, you pray. Pray to God. He's the reverend one. I'm just the pastor. Well, he says, I okay. He says, I'm so-and-so. I want to get married. I says, I'm sorry, I don't know you. I don't marry people I don't know. I said, no. I said, do you want... He said, I wanted to use a church for the wedding. I said, that's fine. That's fine. I said, do you have somebody to perform the wedding? He said, no. He says, I wanted the reverend to do it. I says, well, if you're referring to me, I didn't do that because I was mad because he used to call me reverend. I don't marry people. I don't know. It's just a policy with me. It gets too complicated. Yeah, they usually want a hurry, hop, rush type thing, and I don't go for that. It takes time to marry somebody properly and decently. So, anyhow, these women had come to a reverential, awesome respect toward God because they knew what he was like. And so the King James translated fear. Now, that word is proper. When David says, that yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. This is the same word that he uses. If somebody asks me, do you fear God? You bet your boots I fear God. I don't fear him in the sense, though, that the worldly person is talking about. I fear offense to God as offense to a father that loves me and went to the awesome experience of sacrificing his son for my sins. And I fear being disrespectful to somebody who loves me that much. That's a little different than the unsaved person. Okay, so they wouldn't do this. In fact, they wouldn't even practice abortion. Oh my, what a terrible time they lived in. No aborting, go ahead and have the kids. But the midwives feared God and did as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. The king of Egypt called for the midwives and says, hey, what's happening? How's come all these little kids are running around? Verse 19, and the midwife said unto Pharaoh Ptolemies the first, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Now, I don't know if that's a lie or if they practiced natural childbirth. You know, we had a letter from the Hoffers. They're delivering 5 kids a day. They're in Liberia. 5 a day, average. That's just part of the routine day where they are. And I don't know how much, but in Africa, you know, you don't lay around for 3 days after you have the child. In fact, if the child is a breech birth, if your child is born in the bush and it's a breech birth, the woman gets up, takes the child, takes it out in the bush, and buries it alive. She does it herself. Right after the birth. So it may be that they were really telling the truth. Well, anyhow, God blesses them in verse 20. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives because they would not obey that command to kill those male children. And the people continue to multiply and wax very mighty, meaning very mighty numerically. It came to pass because the midwife said reverential awe for God that he made in the sense that he established them households or families for themselves. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born, so now see, now he gets more resourceful, more threatened, so he challenges the Egyptian people to say to the Hebrews, every son that is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Now keep on reading the story. It's like chapter 2 wasn't, the division wasn't there. And there went out a man of the house of Levi, and he took a wife, a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived, and she bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child. Now, that expression in verse 2 literally reads, when she saw that he was good. And this word good is the word tob. Whoops, I wrote over the, wow. Tob. And it probably means here, probably good of form. It's a normal word for good. It's used of David in 1 Samuel 16, and verse 12, where it says that David was a, King James, I think, translates it ruddy. Then he was handsome, nice to look at. Well, she hides him for 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river bank or by the river's brink. Now we're in the year 1527 B.C. and this is the birth of Moses. And there it is, a time of tremendous national crisis for Israel. There is a Pharaoh on the throne who feels so threatened that he's willing to kill every male child that's born. And he has commanded his people to kill the male children. Got it? Because he feels personally threatened. And he feels his national security is threatened. And here is Moses born. All right. His mother can no longer hide him, so she builds this little ark, makes it waterproof, which indicates that in Egypt they had some form of coal tar product. And she makes a plan. Okay, the plan is that this child's sister is going to stand near to where that ark is and watch out and see what happens. So here's what happens, verse 4. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him, to see what would be done. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. See, God reached over the parapets of heaven, pinched him on the hind end right at that time, and Moses started to cry. And the King James says she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Now, if the chronology of the Masoretic text is right, the only person that fits into that scheme of things is this gal named Hatshepsut, whom historians call the first great woman of history. Now, you ought to watch who throws around those kind of terms. I don't know why they call her the first great woman of history, except that she was the power behind the throne. Hatshepsut was a daughter of Ptolemy's and a half-sister of Thutmose II. In other words, out of one union, Ptolemy's had Hatshepsut. Then he had another wife, and out of that union, he had Ptolemy's II. Now, it was thought among the Egyptian people that if you could intermarry royalty, then you kept royal blood more pure. So Hatshepsut was encouraged to be married by her father to Ptolemy's II. So Hatshepsut and Ptolemy's get married, and that means half-brother, half-sister are married. But they went heirless. They didn't produce any offspring. When Ptolemy's dies, the heir apparent is Ptolemy's II, and he becomes the pharaoh in 1513. He is married to Hatshepsut. Moses is approximately 14 years old. He's still living in the palace. He lives in the palace for 40 years. Now, Ptolemy's, he was a milquetoast type. He was weak and anemic, a very poor leader, and he is controlled by his wife, Hatshepsut. All the victories and all any military expeditions and anything that was good that was done in Egypt at this time, Hatshepsut gets the credit for it. So she has her monuments and obelisks and statues and so on. They're adorned with the feats that she was able to accomplish in her reign. Okay, but though she was, quote unquote, the first great woman of history, she never had any kids. Now that's bad news, because you always have to have a royal blood to keep the kingdom in the family. So before Ptolemy's dies, he sees what has happened, and he says to Ptolemy's II, his son, hey, grab one of the harem girls and get a boy as quick as you can. So Ptolemy's takes the advice of Ptolemy's, his father, gets a harem girl, has a son named Ptolemy's III. So Ptolemy's III is the stepson of Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut is his stepmother. What else is she? She's his aunt. Yes, she's his aunt. That's correct. He's her nephew. She's her aunt. She's also his stepmother and so on. And he is not a milquetoast type. But the queen mother is so strong. This is often the case in history. When Ptolemy's II dies, Ptolemy's III is only about 10 or 12 years old. See? And he's king. He's pharaoh at 10 or 12. Well, what's he know? He's still playing with the tinker toys. So Hatshepsut, who's in power anyhow, she really takes over. And all the time he's chaining it, by the time she dies in 1479, and he's chaining it the bit by that time. He's 30 years old by that time. This is an exciting thing, I'll tell you. And the dates, you listen to me now, the dates of the Masoretic text, most accurate text we have, the Old Testament, fit this picture. No other dates fit. Now, God isn't interested in telling you it's Queen Hatshepsut. That isn't his concern in the Bible. His concern in the Bible is the story of redemption. Yes, Usher's dates are way off. Usher's dates are impossible, because Hyksos were in control when Usher dates. Usher makes a mistake in the kings. Okay? Usher has the kings all dated too late. We're going to spend a couple nights on dates, how we get absolute dates for the Old Testament. So here, I want to show, this is Hatshepsut's palace. I showed you this last week. This is a picture today. This is today. That's Hatshepsut's palace. Can you see it? It's hard to see a little. But this is out of Life magazine. I'll bring some slides and show them to you. I got slides of this. That's her palace. Pardon? No, it didn't need to be dug up. It's digged up, excavated. It's been there in time. That thing is three-tiered, and it has an ascending stairway up to tiers, and then you get up to the third tier, and that third tier takes you right into her temple. It's carved out of solid rock. Now, the sun rises and hits that at a certain thing and goes right down that aisle. Boy, those things were built absolutely fantastically. Here's another picture of it. We can pass it around, maybe. Won't interfere with your note-taking. I
have one question.
Yes. That's Rains.
Oh, I see. In other words, after he...
Yeah. When he dies, this one takes over. When he dies, this one takes over. That's a rain. But the dates are the rains. These dates refer to rains.
The other one was born when he lost the
son? No. This is not his birth date. This is the date of his reign when he ascends to the throne. It's the beginning of his reign on the throne, end of his reign. These are not birth dates. This initial date is not the date of his birth. It's the date of his reign. For instance, at 1501, Ptolemies is 10 or 12 years old in 1501. They are not birth dates yet. Well, he has a wife, and out of that wife comes Hatshepsut. The women don't count in Old Testament. They were just all male chauvinist pigs back in that time. They didn't even get their names down. Just terrible. Yes. Yes, and you'll find in the years that like these dates. In the textbooks up till 1942, I found a book in 1942. They're still using these dates. One of the more modern works that I looked at, they move them about 10 years, or 5 or 10 years. So you'll see some vacillation in dates if you read history books, but that's not overly important when you get back that far. Any other questions? Generally, kings are dated by their reigns. Whenever you are in a chronology that deals with kings. All right, so here is Moses, and here is his sweet mother, Jochebed, and here is Miriam, his sister, and they're worried. And here comes the princess, Hatshepsut, and all of a sudden she looks at this child, and she has compassion upon him. And she recognizes it right away as a Jewish male. He's only 3 months old. So she said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And right away Miriam comes running up. Verse 7 says, "Shall I go and call, get somebody from the Hebrew women to maybe nurse this baby? Maybe we can get somebody to nurse him for you." And Hatshepsut says, "Yeah, hurry up, get somebody." So who's she going to get? She's going to go back and get the mother. So Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. Now watch. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away, nurse it for me. I'll give you money to nurse it for me. I'll pay you. I'll feed you. I'll clothe that child. I'll educate that child. I'll take care of that child. And you help me do it." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And if that is Hatshepsut, that meant that Moses could have been a Pharaoh. And she called his name Moshe, because he was taken out of Masha. Here's what these two words look like. Moshe equals Moses, because he was taken out of Masha, which means drawn out. Okay. Now the next verse, Moses is 40 years old in the next verse. There's three stages to Moses' life. I'm getting off on a tangent here. I better not get off on a tangent. Forget it. There's three stages of Moses' life. He's 40 years in the palace, he's 40 years in the desert, and then he's 40 years with the children of Israel. Lives to be 120 years old. We are looking at this story for an illustration. We are saying that history is time, place, happenings to people or things. We are saying God opted to reveal himself in historical, time, place, people-oriented happenings. We are saying that the Bible claims to be a progressive revelation of God in history until you come to Jesus Christ, and then you have the final revelation of what God is like in Jesus Christ. Now, what is God doing here? What does that illustrate about God? Well, it could probably illustrate many things about him, but I'll tell you one thing it illustrates about God. It illustrates his sovereignty. Here is a God, or here is a man who is a king over an empire. Well, let me tell you something. There's a number of things going on at this time. As soon as Hatshepsut dies, Ptolemies, who was 30 years old then, begins to make expeditions into Palestine. He makes 17 expeditions. Well, the first thing he does before he makes the expeditions is obliterate all of Hatshepsut's statues and monuments. It's good, however, that he didn't destroy them. He veneered them. He just took and had all the stonemasons take credit for all the things that Hatshepsut was taking credit. He took credit for them. He had to make veneer rock, and they went up to the monuments and stuck them on there. So instead of Hatshepsut getting credit, so that now they can take that veneer off, and underneath are the exploits of Hatshepsut. And she's pictured in there as a male king. She really wanted to be a man. And she almost made it. They show her dressed as a male king. And that was, of course, at her own charge. So the first thing he does, he wants to rid the nation of the memory of Hatshepsut. So he veneers all of her monuments and tries to take credit for her exploits. Then he begins to make military expeditions into Palestine. He conquers Palestine all the way to Carchemish. He goes all the way up to the Euphrates River. And he builds an empire for Egypt. But remember, in Acts last week, we saw the passage that it was God's time for Israel. Now, if maybe the Israelites didn't know that. And certainly the Egyptians didn't know that it was God's time for Israel. But in Acts, we're told by the Holy Spirit that it was God's time for Israel to wax and multiply greatly, and it was going to be time for their exodus. So God is using this guy to soften up Canaan, because Israel is going to be there very soon. Moreover, in the northern part of the Fertile Crescent at this time, there was a national ethnic group called the Hittites. And Egypt was able to conquer all the way up to here, so that all of these city-states in Palestine were living under the suzerainty of Egypt. They were under the control of Egypt. But they couldn't go any farther because the Hittites were up here. So that anybody coming around this way from the Fertile Crescent would run into the Hittites in trouble up here. In other words, what I'm saying is that not only did God in his sovereignty know what Pharaoh was doing, but he used this same Pharaoh to educate and clothe and feed the very man who would lead Israel out of Egypt. Then he used one of the pharaohs to soften up Canaan. Then he caused a military stalemate in the Fertile Crescent so that Israel would not have to worry about other nations vying for this crucial crossroads of the Mideast when they came up 40 years later to conquer the land. Things would be in relative stability. Now that is sovereignty. This is an illustration of the sovereign God operative in history. All right, let's summarize what we've seen then so far of God revealing himself in history. What is God like? What is God like? This is revealed two ways. One, historically, through Israel, and two, it is revealed ultimately in Jesus Christ. All right. We opted under the patriarchal period to show that he was the God of all grace, or he is gracious. He is one, the God of grace. Now, grace is that aspect of God's essence that causes him to communicate to sinful men or to sinful Homo sapiens. In other words, we don't deserve to have the knowledge of God as he really is. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We'll never deserve it. But there's something in himself that makes him want to communicate himself to us, and that's grace. Now we're told in Ephesians 2:8-9 that we're saved by grace through faith. In other words, the whole salvation plan emanates from grace. And salvation plan is simply God communicating his life to us. Okay. That grace of God is communicated all over the Old Testament. Everywhere you look, historically, it's communicated. And we look specifically for the illustration in Genesis chapter 38, you'll remember. Now we see God communicating other aspects. Of course, sovereignty has been communicated to us by the sovereign choice of Abraham as the progenitor of the Hebrew people. Why did he choose Abraham? Why didn't he choose one of the Babylonian other types? Why didn't he choose Sargon the First? We don't know. That's sovereignty. All right, what is sovereignty? Sovereignty means that God is the supreme person in the universe. The universe owes its existence to him. As do all life forms. And so on. Sovereignty means he has supreme volition or will in the universe. Somebody said, sovereignty simply means that God is the boss of the universe. And somebody else says that means he doesn't have a wife to tell him what to do. I don't know how accurate that is. Let me tell you what sovereignty does not mean, however. Sovereignty does not mean that God can do anything he wants. It does not mean that God can do anything he wants. He can only do those things that are consistent with his essence. Sovereignty does not mean that God can do anything he wants. He can only do those things that are consistent with his essence. He will never, for instance, somebody says there's always a sophomore around. Sophomore is a, you know what sophomore is, don't you? Sophomore. Sopho comes from sophist. More comes from moron. A sophomore is a moron, is a person who asks sophisticated moronic questions. And one that they always come up with is, if God is omnipotent, can he create a rock that's too big for him to lift up? Well, that would be stupid, number one. Number two, he can't do anything that's inconsistent with his essence. He can't lie. The Bible tells you things God can't do. God can never lie. Why can't he lie? Because his essence is veracity. He's inconsistent with his essence. He's not like a human being. He never acts inconsistently. Sovereignty does mean that he has a right. Sovereignty does mean that he has a right to design a plan for his creatures, for you. Now, even though he is, there's so much confusion about sovereignty, even though he is the supreme volitioner of the whole cosmos, that does not mean that he's going to force your will to do his will. He will not do that. In his volition, he opted not to do that. That would make you a machine. He didn't force Pharaoh to have the attitude that Pharaoh had toward those Hebrew children. He didn't force the Hebrew midwives to have the attitude that they had toward him so they wouldn't kill the children. He didn't force Moses' mother to make that ark a bulrushes. He didn't force Hatshepsut to take the attitude she took toward Moses. He didn't force Moses to take the attitude that he took toward Egypt when he was 40 years old, when he forsook Egypt and the pleasures of Egypt. Pleasures of sin, for he didn't force Moses to do that. But he knew in his omniscience that historically in time that the Egyptian people would become fearful of the Hebrews. He knew in time that the Hebrews would begin to have a tremendous population explosion. He knew at that time that that would be the time that he wanted them out of Egypt in his plan. He knew that Moses would be born in that time. He knew that Moses would be the deliverer. And he let Moses know that Moses knew it before he left Egypt, that he was the deliverer of the Hebrew people. And he just acted a little too soon. Now, if God could know that, why couldn't he know the future from today? Of course he knows what's going to happen in the future. He knows how the end times are going to be. He knows how the nations of the world are going to rise against Messiah and against Israel. He knows that there is going to be a northern confederacy. He knows that there's going to be a western confederacy. He knows that there's going to be a southern alliance of Arabic nations. He knows that there are going to be the kings of the east. And he knows that there's going to be Israel. And fortunately, it will be believing Israel in the center of the whole world conflict and crisis. And he tells us about it in his word. That doesn't mean that he forces everyone to listen so it comes that way. It means just the opposite. Sovereignty means that he knows what's going to happen in time without coercing human volition. And his sovereignty means that it's going to come out the way he designed it to come out in the end, so that everything comes back to the Lord Jesus. And Moses is such a tremendous example of that in his birth and in his first 40 years. He is educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, which means he knew architecture. He knew how they built the pyramid. We don't know that today. He knows how they built some of those tremendous colossal structures. He knows how they built that colonnade that took 2,000 years to build, that the Pharaohs built down there in Thebes. One of the most huge structures in the world. Boy, if you get to go see that. If it isn't under the Aswan waters now. The map I have shows the Aswan waters north of Thebes, but they have a Ramesseum that's underwater. I can't quite figure it out. I don't know if my map's accurate. It's a National Geographic map. Moses knew all that. He could read cuneiform. He knew astrology. He could guide those people through the desert by the stars. Astronomy. Fantastically well-educated man. From the world viewpoint. And Pharaoh paid for every cent of it. That's sovereignty. All right, any questions? Any questions about what we said? All right. Okay, let's review very quickly then. Review quickly. Turn this off. It said in the Old Testament, there are 12 periods of history. So that if we have a timeline, and above the timeline we pick periods of history, we'll have the name of this period. The first one will be universal dealings of God. He's not overly concerned with spending a lot of time there, only 11 chapters. He moves on to the patriarchal period. From this period on, the Old Testament focal point will be Israel, all the way to the end of the Old Testament. And the other nations are only mentioned as they came into contact with Israel. The next period was the Egyptian period. The next period was the Exodus. And that is where we'll take up next week. Scripture, or date, CA 10,000 to 2166, 2166 to 1876, 1876 to 1446, 1446 to 1406. Scripture? First thing we were going to learn was Scripture.
Genesis 1 through 11, Genesis 12 through 15, Exodus chapter 1 through 12. The Exodus is Exodus 12 through Exodus 12 to Numbers 33. Is that right? 33 chapters? Yeah, I was going to put 36 in. Can't get that Numbers book right. What a deuce. Okay? Main events characters. Main events characters. Okay. Universal dealings. Adam to Abraham. Adam to Ab. Ab to Judah. And it will be through Judah that Messiah will come. Egyptian period, main characters, Moses, Aaron, Pharaoh. The Pharaoh that's in view, sorry I erased that, mainly is Amenhotep II, who is the Pharaoh of the Exodus, Thothmes III, Pharaoh of the Great Oppression. You notice that on that chart that Thothmes reigns for over 50 years. He's called the Napoleon of Egypt. Tremendously exciting period. I'm going to give you a list of books to read. I know you all do it. I'm going to give you a book on the Hittites, a book on the Egyptians. I'm not going to give you the book. I'm going to give you the title. Buy the book yourself. I'm going to give you a book that covers the whole period. I'm just going to try to be selective and take one book for each group. Okay. The Exodus, main characters. Well, the Exodus is interested in a movement. So you're moving to Sinai. That's Exodus 12 to 19. You are at Sinai for about a year, Exodus 19 to Numbers 10, and then from Sinai to Palestine, Numbers 10 to 36. All right, other nations. The fifth thing we were going to learn, other nations. All right, the first column, universal dealing. We have Sumer in the land of Chaldee, and we have the Nubian Valley, which is Egypt. This is Egypt in the old empire when the pyramids were built. In the patriarchal period, we have old Babylon, basically almost at the time of Hammurabi. Hammurabi actually comes under the Egyptian period. Under the Egyptian period. Hammurabi, Babylon. We also have Egypt in the Middle Kingdom here. Egypt, Middle Kingdom. Not too much happened. Here we have Egypt under the Hyksos. This is all by way of review. And over here in the Exodus, we have the Hittites to the north. And we have Egypt in the New Kingdom, right? Right. All right, next week we're going to talk about the Exodus, and then we're going to start talking about absolute dates for Old Testament history. Any questions? Hittites when? Yeah, that's right. That's correct. They start about 1600 as a force. The Hittites have sort of a loose empire. They never unite like Sargon the First or like Hammurabi, but they exert tremendous power. And they're always showing up everywhere. They'll be in Palestine when Israel goes to move in. Remember? Perizzites, Hivites, Amorites, Amalekites, Presbyterianites, Methodites, and the Hittites. They'll be down in the land of Palestine somewhere. What if they had? Yeah, it was all set up. Set up before that. Yeah. Well, see, Ptolemy the Third does it, and he dies before the Exodus. He's really not the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Amenhotep the Second is, who is his son. So it's all set up. So they could have been there inside of two years. At the most, 3 months to 2 years, they could have been to Palestine. His mother? Well, Hatshepsut? Her date is 1479. She died. That's what that was on there. That word, little word D in front of her meant D. That meant die. 1479, her son, or her nephew, stepson, Ptolemy the Third, is about 30 years old when she dies. And he's chaining at the bit. Chaining at the bit. He's so strong. Okay? All right, now we do not believe in this church, we do not believe in pontifical pronouncements. We don't pontificate dates. You need information. You need to know how do we get to those dates. See? If you go to tell this to somebody, they're going to say, who said so? You're going to say, Pastor Manning said so. And they'll say, who the hell is he? I never heard of him. Well, he's a pastor over there. Man, he's got 200 people in the congregation. And they'll say, really? 200 people? How many people are there in Denver? Over a million? You got 200. That's a big place, isn't it? So you need to know, you need information, quality information on how do you get dates in the Old Testament. See, God didn't say this was in this year and that year. See? But there is quality information in that Masoretic text, and I want you to see how we get it. Okay? Let's ask God to thank God for this time together. Father, we do thank you for the revelation of yourself in time and place and for the accurate preservation of it in our Old Testament. We thank you that all of these events were preliminary to and point forward to the coming of Jesus Christ in time and in place, in time, place, history, in the continuum of time, place, history. He was here on this earth. He died. The ignominious death of the cross here on this earth in time and place. And he's coming again in time, place, history to straighten out the injustice and the inequities of this world system. And Father, increase our confidence in the person of Christ and in your word for having met around this hour. In Christ's name, amen.